Okay, so this is the third week in a series. It's called Church on the Battlefield. It's from 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, you can find 1 Peter, as I said before. If you actually probably go to the back and work your way back from Revelation, you should be able to find it easy enough. There's a little small book hidden in there. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been going sort of pretty much verse by verse through this book and having a chat about it. If you missed last week's, it's on the podcast. And last week, we finished off with a little line, be holy as I am holy. And I was just saying how that's a pretty difficult place to finish because it leaves us with this thought of, oh my goodness, you know, we're being called to be holy as God is holy. How on earth do we do that? But if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we've done the previous 12 verses over the last few weeks. And it says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that seems very unrealistic. It's almost like it's a nice sentiment, be holy. You know, so because we can't cope with the actual thought of being holy, we just kind of retranslate in our minds to try your best. You know, have a good go at it. You know, do what you can. You know, and we then think this. Then we associate that with being holy. It's like, you know, when you say to somebody, "Oh, they're holier than thou," or "Look at Holy Joe over there." It's kind of how we use it. Like somebody who like acts really seems to do the right thing, but actually, what Peter is trying to say is that. Well, first of all, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you lived in ignorance. He said, you are the children of God. You are actually different now. Therefore, because you are God's children, be like your dad, be like your family, and be holy in all that you do. And that's a real challenge. You know, and one of the things that I think about is, what is my desire level to take that seriously? You know, if I was to gauge my desire level, so you can do this in your head, I'll not ask for numbers, but let's say your desire to be holy was out of 10, what would yours be? I really, really, really want to be holy. And how often does it go above 5, you know, in life? You know, our desire to be holy, is that something that we actually think about? Is it something we think on a regular basis about? It's a real challenge. So this is where I jump from holiness to cycling seamlessly, okay? So I recently finished reading Chris Boardman's autobiography, and I was talking about Chris Boardman to somebody recently as if everybody would know who Chris Boardman is. And they were like, who? Well, he won gold at the 1992 Olympics, the first track gold for, oh, I can't remember the exact number of years, but a long, long time. And he won it in the individual track pursuit. And I think it was maybe the only British gold at that particular Olympics because it was this big, big, massive thing in 1992. And he had this special bike that had been designed by Lotus, the car developers, in a wind tunnel. He was the first person to use a very extreme position on the bike to be more aerodynamic and stuff. But he also, for many years, held the world R record, which is the distance you can cycle in an R around a track. He wore the yellow jersey several times at the Tour de France, went in a couple of stages like that. But when I read Chris Boardman's book, what I realised is that he was an obsessive. And to get to the pinnacle of his career, he obsessed about his weight, his calorie intake, his blood levels, his speed, his strength, his ability to process oxygen. He had training plans, how much sleep he got. He spent time in a wind tunnel testing how aerodynamic he was and his bike was. So bike design, skin suit design, helmet design, pacing of his rides. He investigated into the wind and the terrain on courses that he was going to race in, on outdoors and even in indoors. Like, they measured things like the pressure of the air inside an auditorium based on people being in it, and even down to the most minute details, because everything mattered in his pursuit of success. And you know what? This is hard to believe. The guy was married and had like 4 children. It's like, what kind of wife? I mean, no matter how good Chris Boardman is, his wife deserved a gold medal, many gold medals. And if I was to model myself after Chris Boardman in terms of cycling, right? To do things to that extreme, apart from my wife leaving me and my kids disowning me, I wouldn't achieve the same results, no matter how obsessive I was. In fact, I'd fail miserably at reaching his level, even if I was a lot younger. Because some of that impossibility is based on the fact that he is genetically built for cycling a lot more than I am. I'm never going to be as good as he is. I just don't have it in me. No matter how obsessive I would be about cycling, Chris Boardman has at the very least, a genetic advantage over me. But when it comes to holiness, what we realise as well is that we can't do it in our own strength. No matter how much we obsess, no matter how much we try, no matter how much detail we were to go into, if we looked at every single element that was possible in terms of cultivating and developing holiness in our lives, we would fail miserably. And in fact, there are whole groups of people in the Bible who did exactly that. Pharisees and Sadducees and different religious people, and they literally obsessed about rules and regulations to do their best to be, in their perspective, right with God. And what you find is you can't do it, and what they found is you can't do it, and therefore you have to kind of maneuver and shift and change the rules in order to be able to obey them, but you basically fail miserably. But you see, Chris Boardman has a genetic advantage, and actually the top cyclists in the world have a genetic advantage. And a certain cyclist you may not have heard of called Lance Armstrong didn't. And that's why he cheated. One of the many reasons why he cheated. Because he was told, you'll never be good enough. You'll never win the Tour de France because you just don't have the body for it. You don't have the lung capacity, you don't have the genetics, you don't have the body composition to win. And so therefore, he chose to cheat with drugs. So I'm not going to tell you how to cheat in holiness with drugs today. You'd be glad to know. But what I'm going to say to you is that we have a genetic advantage, if you want to call it that, to make us predisposed towards holiness. And that is that we are, as these verses say, it says, as obedient children, we were born again. We have received spiritual rebirth. We are actually different than who we were before. The ability for us to seek a holy life and to see real change and to see real transformation in our lives comes through spiritual rebirth, which came as a result of what Jesus did at the cross. Is that because of what Jesus did at the cross, the Holy Spirit finds us a place that he can rest and remain on. Because the blood of Jesus presents us as holy in God's sight. And so the call to holiness comes only to us because of what Jesus did at the cross. Otherwise, it would be pointless. Otherwise, it might as well be like the Old Testament times, where God presents the law as a way of people to understand what it means to follow him, what it means actually to be holy in his sight. And the law gives us the ability to realise that we can't do it. And there was a need for a sacrifice. There was a need for something to come and someone to come, which is Jesus. But if we are going to have a desire for holiness, where does it come from? What would motivate us to be holy? Is it duty? Or is it guilt? Or is it maybe even fear? The fear of not doing the right thing. The boss demands that we be holy, therefore we must respond. So it's not enough to think, oh, we're called to be holy. We need to ask ourselves, well, what's motivating me to be holy? Is it, oh no, if I don't actually do my best to be a really good person, God's going to be really angry and cross with me? And again, you see, the problem that we have is that we forget that we're saved by grace. that it was not through anything that we did that we are presented in God's sight. It was because of what Jesus did. And actually, we're saved by grace, but we also live by grace. That's a place in which we are to dwell. So I very often find in my life that I'm trying to do the right things to please God, but I'm doing them from the wrong motive, and that never works. I'm sure most of us have tried it at different times. It never really works. Or it works for a little time, and then you have some crisis in your life, and things start to fall apart. What I want us to think about is how one of the keys to holiness, I actually believe, is a lifestyle of worship. Worship comes from a place of seeing God, of understanding who he is, and responding to that. You see, our desire for holiness has to come from a revelation of God's holiness, from a revelation of his goodness, from a revelation of who he is. Because when we see him as he is, when we understand him, our natural response will be to want to be like him. And so a lifestyle of worship is going to lead us in that direction. So when we sing songs of worship, we sing what? We sing truth. We provide a revelation of who God is, of his greatness, of his goodness. We sing of his might and his wonder. We declare who he is. And as we sing, as we live lives of worship, we receive a revelation of God and who he is, and we respond to that revelation. As we look at the nature of God, you know, people talk about, you know, what's God like? The two, for me, the most important things about God are, well, number one, that he's holy, and number two, that he's Father. And those two things are very well connected together. Holiness is a defining characteristic of God's nature. There's a mystery in the complete purity and goodness of God, that he's holy in his being. There's something about it that makes people who have a revelation of him throughout the ages, that they react, that they see their own sinfulness, their own unworthiness of his presence, and they respond. When Isaiah had a vision of God, he says, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips." So be holy in all that you do starts to filter and starts to infiltrate into every area of our lives, where we see God and we think, how am I living? What am I doing? But unless we also understand that this holy God is also Father God, how we live will get completely messed up. See, we need to understand that we're his children. And so therefore our journey of holiness comes from a place of knowing that he is our Father, that we're dearly loved, and that we are his children. And you see, there's so much freedom in that. Otherwise, I think holiness can seem like a massive burden to us. We can't do anything wrong. We have to be really, really good. If we do something wrong, we're going to be in serious trouble. But when you understand that we're God's children, there's freedom to walk the journey of holiness without condemnation. Because dearly loved children are not afraid of their father. But let's read on. In verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, you know, Peter is saying, and the progression of his letter is saying, you know, since you have this amazing heavenly Father, since you have Jesus and what he's done on the cross, live out your lives differently from the people around you. We're called to follow God and his ways. And so he uses this little phrase, live out your life as foreigners in reverent fear. And if we follow, you will always follow something or someone in your life. You'll either follow what society and culture does around you all the time, or what your friends do, or what the media tells you is important and to be valued in life. Or you'll follow something else. You'll follow a person or a system or a career path or an education path. You'll seek to find your worth and your value in things around you. But actually, if you realize that you're a foreigner, an alien on this earth, that you're not called to live to this earth's systems and values, you will then orientate your life around God, but also you will disconnect yourself from the things that people run after that aren't worth anything. You see, to live a holy life requires us to live for God and to God and towards God, choosing not to live towards and through other things. We will make different decisions than the people around us because we see and know God, and it's that reality which dictates how we live and how we understand ourselves, how we respond. You see, we are the church on the battlefield. We are advancing. We're not settling. We're not here just to think, how can I have the most comfortable life possible? We're here to see God's kingdom come and his rule and reign be established. As he told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're called to do. It's not just a prayer. It's something that we actually do. We're called to go. And we're called to go into all the world and tell people about Jesus, as it says in Matthew 28. And so therefore we have to realize that this is not our settling place in the same way that it is for other people. And I think there's a real challenge in that. How can I follow God's ways if I'm constantly following other things around us? And I think our world is full of distractions. And an interesting thing as well, it says in these verses, you have been redeemed from the empty way of life passed down to you by your ancestors because of what Jesus has done at the cross. You have been redeemed from your empty way of life passed down to you from your ancestors. And this is such an important truth. See, in its original context, Peter was writing to a mixed audience, but it would have included a lot of Jews. And what he was actually saying is, you know your history, you know your heritage, you know your ancestry, you've been redeemed from that. And that's quite an offensive thing to say to people. You know everything you consider to be like true, and it's your value, it's your history, it's your heritage that you hold on to and celebrate. You've been redeemed from that, you've been rescued from that. And people are like, well, I didn't know we need rescued from that. But it was a worthless religion. And in fact, when you look at sort of the sort of original Greek, the way this is written, it's actually saying about redeemed. You've been rescued from idol religion. You've been rescued from things that don't matter, that don't get you anywhere. And you have been brought out of an empty way of life. And that's, do you know what, that's really challenging if we think about ourselves and we think about life and culture around us. I think we face the same issues today. You see, some people believe that church attendance will get them to heaven. That's an empty way. Going to church, attending church regularly. I meet so many people and they tell me, oh, I go to church. What church do you go to? They tell me what church it is. But I know them. And I know that they don't know Jesus. I know that they've never given their life to Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. They do not know that truth. They have not responded to that truth. And so some people think church attendance, but that's the empty way of life. What we have to do is to share with people the real transformational work that Jesus is doing in our lives all of the time through the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth that we have, the life that we have, and show them that there's a difference. We need to have compassion and we need to have mercy because so many people in our culture go to church. And I think that saves them. So many people also who don't go to church think that they're good people. And the empty way of life that they need redeemed from is this thought, this understanding that they have. It's not an understanding, it's a deception. That just living a good life. You know, oh, you lived a good life. You know, no problem. When he gets up to the pearly gates, oh, come on in, you lived a good life, didn't you? You know, and he didn't do anything bad. You hear that all the time. People say that about themselves. Oh, you know, I'm not a bad person. So it's emptiness. It's a deception. It's a way that people have been brought up, actually, where they think you don't really need to go to church. You don't really need to be in that whole Christianity thing, as long as you live a good life. And then they have this vague concept of what heaven might look like. Oh, sure, we'll be all up there and we party in heaven and stuff like that. But people need redeemed from that. People need rescued from that. In our culture as well, we have people whose the empty way of life that they're caught in is through oath-bearing organizations like the Masonic and the Orange, the Purple and the Black. That they've placed their hope and their faith and trust in these organizations. That these organizations and being part of them will get them to heaven, will make them okay with God. That actually in some of their ceremonies they're brought from darkness to light by the brotherhood. And yet that brotherhood, that same brotherhood, has non-Christians in it who are bringing people from darkness to light. And there's only one person who could do that. And his name is Jesus, isn't it? There's only one person who can do that. And yet that's people's history and that's people's heritage. But it's an empty way of life. And here's the reason why. If those things make us right with God, whether it's being part of an organization, or whether it's being a good person, or whether it's church attendance, do you know what they do? They make a mockery out of what Jesus did at the cross. That's the most powerful thing to realize, is that Jesus came and he died on the cross. He shed his blood for us. He poured it out. He suffered for us. He died and he rose again. And he's ascended to be with the Father. And because of what he did, and because of our direct acceptance, personal acceptance of that, we stand in the sight of God, cleansed by his blood, and free, and filled with the Spirit. And there is no substitute for that. No good behaviour. No church attendance, no being part of an organization will save you. The blood of Jesus alone will save you. How do you respond to what Jesus did at the cross is the most important question that anybody will ever have to answer in their lives. And so what Peter says is, you weren't rescued by silver or gold or things that perish. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, by the precious blood of Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world. This is God's amazing plan from before the creation of the world. I'm going to rescue my people. Okay? Because there's no other way. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your hope and your faith are in God, not in your good attendance, not in your good behavior, not in your membership of any organization, but in God alone. And so we must seek to share this truth with compassion and understanding and love. To those whose heritage or thought process blinds them to the truth, we must have compassion. We must have compassion for our country and the mess that it's in because of its history. And we must recognize that people need to experience the true, authentic Jesus. And when we do that, the thing is, if people are going to see that, we as Christians need to actually show it. We need to show the difference. We need to show the difference between church attendance and somebody who has received Jesus into their lives. We need to show people that actually nobody is good except through what God does in our lives. And we need to allow God to change us and transform us, that we become living witnesses to that truth. Let's look in verse 22. Now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. The word of God, the revelation of who God is, the revelation of what Jesus did at the cross, is imperishable. It does not change. It is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that brings us life. We have been born again. That phrase that we hear so often but understand so little of. We have been changed and transformed. And our response to that truth is to purify ourselves. Is to look different. Is to seek to be like God. And to take what he says in his word seriously. I said a few weeks ago, we need to have a high view of Scripture and its truth. that leads us in God's ways, that it has to be our anchor and it has to be our roadmap for the way to live in on this earth. How do we know what way to go? How do we know what way to live? How do we understand and discern the things from our history and culture historically? How do we understand things within our society at the minute, where the church seems to be under so much pressure from lots of different sides, from people saying that we're intolerant, that we're bigoted, that we are homophobic? How do we know what way to go unless we know God's word and we can seek his truth? You see, when truth is removed, something else always takes its place. We see this actually in the history of in the Old Testament, and I don't have time to turn to it actually, but in 2 Kings 21 and 22, it talks about the different kings of Israel, and it says that this king did evil, in the sight of God, or did not follow the way of God, or that the people did what was right in their own eyes constantly, and every time they reap the reward for doing that. But along comes this guy, and he actually becomes king as a child, and his name is Josias in 2 Kings 22. And he has been involved in commissioning the rebuilding of God's temple. And they find the ancient scriptures that have been lost, possibly for up to 57 years, which is the reign of the previous two kings before him. They find the scripture. And when Josiah hears the truth of God being read that has been lost for a long, long time, it says that he tore his clothes, that he wept, that he was destroyed because he had lived in an environment where the truth had been absent for so long that he and his people were not following God's ways. But when a revelation of God's truth came into his life, it destroyed him. He broke down. And then he took God's truth and he lived in God's ways for the rest of his reign, to the glory of God. And I think we need that. We need to actually take God's truth and think, this is the way to live. This is truth. This is life. How can I make this true in my life? How can I seek holiness? Well, I can follow God. I can follow his truth. I can follow his ways. I can seek purity and holiness. I can understand the need for it as I read and understand who God is. At the very end of 1 Peter, we're moving to 2 Peter. It says this, therefore, so in light of God's holiness, in light of how we've been saved, in light of how we've been born again, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of any kind. I mean, those aren't big sins, sure they're not. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You know, he doesn't even go for the really big ones, you know, sexual immorality and drunkenness and violence and murder and all that kind of stuff. Peter doesn't even, you know, Paul does this funny wee thing which I love, where he lists really big sins and with what we consider to be really small sins and presents them all as being the same in terms of how they affect our relationship with God. But Peter does something slightly different. He says malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, envy. Stuff that's going on where? In the heart. Stuff that people don't necessarily see. And he says, in view of how holy God is and what he has done for you, rid yourselves of all this stuff and like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that it may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Could it be possible that we would taste that God is good, that he is so good, that we would crave him and not other things? That our desires would be changed, that our actual want, our desire for things would be changed so much that our behaviour would be changed. And so we have this picture. It's actually the picture of a mother feeding her baby. That we would crave purity that can only be found in God, that we would taste and see that God is good and feed on his goodness like a baby dependent on being fed directly from its mother. This requires closeness, intimacy, dependency, and there's no more thing that's more dependent than a baby who's dependent on being fed and being looked after by its mother. As we turn away from things that are worthless, we realise that God is worth everything. Then we have a revelation of his holiness. When we have a revelation of us as his children, could it be that we would want to be right beside him, pulled in close to him, fed by him, dependent upon him? We would truly taste and see that God is good, but it would enable us to taste the rest of the world and know what is not good. That we would know what way to go. We would know how to follow him more. Could it be that we would value him above other things? That he would be a treasure worth living for? A treasure worth dying for? A treasure worth sharing with other people? Worth being a fool for? Worth looking stupid for? Worth being embarrassed for? Could it be that this message is so powerful and so true that it would be worth us sharing it with other people and saying, you know what, I've tasted and I've seen that God is good. He really is good. He's holy. He's amazing. Let me tell you what Jesus did at the cross. Let me tell you actually that the way you're going and the way you've been following, it might be what you've been brought up in. It might be your tradition. It might be all that you've known, but it's not true. You know, that's what Peter had to do as a Jew. He had to go to all his friends who were Jews, and he was saying, we have placed our faith and our hope and trust in being God's people and in doing the right thing and saying the right thing. But actually, the fulfillment of the way that we've been going is not, it's not an end in itself. It was always pointing towards Jesus and what he was doing at the cross. And so for those Jews who had placed their faith in being a Jew, Peter says, that's not enough. It's not enough because let me tell you about a Jew who was the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins. And so Peter, speaking to his Jewish brothers and sisters, would have been saying, we can no longer place our hope and our faith and our trust in our heritage or our family or our history. We have to place our faith and trust in Jesus. And we too, in this day and age, have to take a message out to the people around us who have some understanding of God. You have some understanding of the things of God and say it's not enough. Unless you respond personally to what Jesus did at the cross, you're lost. But we're called to receive Jesus, to receive life, to receive sonship and daughterhood. We're called to follow him and we're called to be part of his kingdom coming on this earth as it is in heaven. And so we take this message with mercy and compassion and love. You know, particularly as we come through sort of July in this country, sometimes you think, I just don't understand what goes on. But I think our response is mercy, compassion and love. And then that's where our heart is at. And then we bring truth to that. And we say church attendance will not get you to heaven. Membership of organisations will not get you to heaven. Being a good person will not get you to heaven, but here's what will, you know? And that is our message. And we take that message out and we say, how can we see God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our families, in our communities, in our towns, and in our cities? Because we have the responsibility to be holy examples of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And we have the responsibility to bring God's kingdom into brokenness in our communities. See, we cannot stand at a distance and point at people and tell them what they need to be doing. We need to be with them, standing beside them, demonstrating truth, demonstrating life, being truth, being life, being light, to be with people, to show them that Jesus is real, to show them the transformation in our lives, to show them what truth and light and life look in their lives. That's where we need to be. And that's why we're the church on the battlefield, is that we are called to carry a message of hope and life and to be a message of hope and life as well. And I think that's a wonderful challenge. I think the challenge of holiness is our life challenge. How can we be holy? Because I know that every time I just get a little glimpse of who God really is, I see who I really am. I see the brokenness in my life, and I want to be more like Jesus and less like me. So we're going to worship together. We're going to spend a little time just seeking God. We're going to take communion together as well. We'd love for you to take communion with us. As I said before, if you love Jesus, if you're a guest or visitor, you can still do that. We'll talk you through that. The band are going to do a couple of songs, then I'll come up and pray, and I'll lead us in communion as well. So let's stand and worship with the band.